From Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, may we open our ears to this word. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament, that's the what they thought was a tent or a bowl over the sky in those days. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, however, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So why beauty? Well, mainly because it's displayed clearly in the historical marker outside in the road. Last week was community service. That's displayed too. This is what it says. This congregation has focused on the use of beauty in every form, as well as community service, which led to the establishment of the Children's Fresh Air Farm Camp and Kirkwood by the River Retirement Community. The church initiated the first programs in Alabama in public health, child welfare, and legal aid. Then back to the beauty part. The sanctuary, finished in 1926, has stained glass windows by D'Assenzo Studios. And then it goes on to mention your Skinner organ, which back then was a big deal, although it's not such a big deal compared to the now big deal organ that you have in use. You may want to change the historical sign out front, by the way, just to give it a shout out. So why beauty? Why something so subjective, so culturally conditioned, so personally determined as that? By the way, I didn't even realize that the prayer on the front of your bulletin, Henry Edmonds' prayer for the day, happened to coincide exactly with what I am saying until I made it to worship this morning and read it. It actually is the summation of everything I'm about to say. It may think that I am plagiarizing him. I promise I'm not, although I would if I could. Why beauty? Because beauty comes from God. Even the dour, sour, mean, nasty, scary Puritan Congregationalist minister Jonathan Edwards wrote, "For as God is infinitely the greatest being, so is he allowed to be infinitely the most beautiful and excellent. And all the beauty found throughout all the whole creation is but the reflection of the diffused beams of that being who has infinite fullness of brightness and glory. God is the foundation and the fountain of all beauty and all glory." Then he goes on to add what everyone knows who tries to articulate what beauty means. He says, "All definitions are insufficient due to the imperfection of language to express things of so sublime nature." Stress especially true for the word beauty. Apparently there are three things you can do with beauty. The first is you can try to control it or own it or buy it or analyze it or break it down or even to develop on it. The second is you can just simply sit in the face of it and enjoy it, which is a much higher level of spiritual being. The third is even higher still, and that is to see in and through beauty the presence of the divine hand that created it. The best definition I found comes close, but it's still pretty philosophical. The Irish poet David White, "Beauty is an achieved state of both attention and self-forgetting. the self-forgetting of seeing, hearing, smelling, or touching that erases our separation, our distance, our fear of the other. Beauty invites us through entrancement to that fearful frontier between what we think makes us and what we think makes the world. Later, White will use words of description that evoke beauty in and of themselves, yet still the words are not enough. Beauty baffles us. It defies analysis. It is too big for words. Every artist faces this limitation. So my definition is, beauty is as beauty does. And what it does is move us. It moves us to an awareness of the ineffable, sublime presence of the holy other. How can you describe, for instance, Mozart's Ave Verum Corpus? You can't. It just moves you to your core. Or Nick's version last week of Let Us, 2 weeks ago, of Let Us Break Bread Together on Our Knees. It literally, or symbolically, if not literally, knocked us to our knees. There are no words that you can use to understand it. And this morning's psalm makes this clear. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament proclaims God's handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. Yet there is no speech, nor are there words, and the voice is not heard. It cannot be articulated. Poetry gets closest, even music, but it cannot recreate the moment. One more thought. One of my favorite proverbs on beauty, from the 28th chapter, 29th verse, it says, "The glory of youth is their strength, but the beauty of the aged is their gray hair." Nothing more beautiful, in my opinion, unless you don't have any, and that's beautiful too. Today, unfortunately, the word beauty has become anemic, malnourished with the junk food of magazine covers, screen stars, and too many beauty products, and advertisements selling us the beauty of cars, bars, and cigars. Flowers arranged well are beautiful, but too many flowers sprayed all over the place is gaudy and self-congratulatory, pointing to the hands that arranged them rather than the hands that created them. A bouquet of flowers is beautiful. Something bigger and gaudier than that is a spectacle. As in all things, symmetry and proportion, form and function must work in tandem. And we seem to have lost sight of this, thinking bigger is better, when in fact, when it comes to beauty, it might be that less is more. In 2014, at the gift of the Lilly Foundation, Anita and I were awarded a sabbatical. It's a huge lump, $50,000, to do what makes our heart sing. And what I wanted it to do was this 19th psalm. I wanted to experience the heavens proclaiming the glory of God, yet without words. And so I thought, I'm going to go learn how to paint, and I want to learn how to see the world in the way an artist sees it. And so we, of course, had to go to Paris twice. We went to Paris, and then we went to Provence, and then we went back to Paris. While in Paris, there was a Van Gogh exhibition at the Louvre that was packed, as you can imagine, and I think all of the Van Goghs accessible in the whole world were there. And you just walk through one after another, and you're just dismayed by it, the unbelievable power of it. But after a while, you know, it got to be too much. Well, we went to Arles, and they have a brand new Van Gogh exhibit in Arles. And so we went to the Van Gogh exhibit there, and similar experience. God, just amazing. And then back to Paris we go, and I thought, I'm going to go to the Van Gogh exhibit late in the afternoon where there won't be so many people, so I won't have to go with the crowd as they move along. And I did, and again, I was sort of overcome by the exhibit. And then I came to the end, and I looked up on the wall, and there was a small little watercolor of, you know, his painting of the bridge over the river, a small little watercolor, so simple, it slayed me. I stood there and began to weep. It was the most beautiful moment of the whole Van Gogh time I had had, of really the most beautiful moment I had had in a long time, just looking at this perfectly precise, perfectly done little watercolor slayed me so much that I literally had to run out of the Louvre. Tears are streaming. I could still cry about it. It was an experience. Tears streaming down my cheeks. I had to walk back to the hotel. People thought I was insane, walking down the Paris streets for the 7 blocks back to the hotel, still crying. It was the most moving moment in the face of art I've ever had, and it came in the most simple way. Beauty surprises us. And what it does when we see it is it refocuses us not just on the piece or the thing itself, but on that which it points to, which it illumines. It draws our ears and our eyes to help us grab our attention to see something so much greater than the thing itself. Beauty is as beauty does. It moves us. And it points to the sublime. There's no other word for it. The source of such incredible power and mystery that it is ineffable. You cannot articulate it. You can only stand before it. This is what brings forth then the experience of awe and wonder, of mystery and glory and reverence. It takes our breath away, literally. I once heard a preacher say in the pulpit, well, it was Lewis Patrick, the preacher that I learned from in many ways, say, you cannot measure one's life by the number of breaths one takes, but by the number of times that your breath is taken away in awe and wonder. It begs the question, why? Why does God create such beauty to begin with? The Bible says that God did this because God is the God of love, and love being love wants to spread itself out, literally fleeing itself out, as did the great Big Bang, into all the reaches of what wasn't that now is. God flings God's self out everywhere, creating this beauty anywhere we look, if we look with delight. For that's what God wants, is for us to share in creation with God and to delight in it. The Bible says God saying to the prophets, but saying to the people of Israel, I do not take delight in your solemn assemblies and your sacrifices. What do I delight? A contrite heart, he says, which is the experience of standing in front of the presence of God. We're called to delight in God's handiwork. Unlike the Paris tourist who march through the cathedrals and the museums, snapping pictures with their cell phones, God wants us to actually stop, face the beauty and be still, becoming aware and mindful of God's glory, letting it evoke in us a moving experience, not moving past it, but being moved by it. You see, when we are confronted by the sublime presence of God, it evokes a sense of reverence, a virtue, I'm afraid, that we have lost these days. In the name of God, we have done ugly things in the name of God and beauty. We trash our opponents on social media with lies, scandal, and doctored videos in God's name. In the name of God, we turn politics into an idolatry, choosing to think that God is on our side or all in with us, or that the means justify the ends. In the name of God, we get lost in dogma and doctrine. We get stuck in the words of the text without understanding and seeing and experiencing the spiritual movement of the text. And ultimately, I sense this as being irreverent arrogance. We think we know too much. There is no virtue in it. There is no shame, no ability to blush anymore in the face of the sublime. COVID may have brought us back to that, I hope, a little. Maybe. Now we come to the time, I think, when we just need to shut up and be still and know that God is God and adore and delight and be thankful for the wonders God performs every day. Then, you see, we will find our place and we will become creatures again, not the supposed creator. We will become creatures again and in our place with God. You see, this is exactly what happened to Elijah. He's feeling all good and big and bad after he's just done in 400 Baal gods, lighting the fire at the altar after it had been doused with tons of water just by snapping his finger and calling God to bring forth lightning. He's feeling all good and bad and big until Bathsheba sends word that she will do him in if she ever catches him. And so he goes on the run, goes into the desert, finds himself depressed and anxious. He's ministered there and he gets enough strength to go to the Mount of Horeb, where he crawls into a cave. And if there's ever a description of what despair and depression looks like, it is that. He's in the cave. He's fleeing from Jezebel, sorry, not Bathsheba. I saw you kind of wrinkle your, good for you. It's Jezebel, aptly named, who's after him. And he's being pursued by God and Jezebel, and he just wants to pull the cave in over him, only he senses that God is coming near. And so he hears this huge, huge noise, and it's an earthquake outside, but God wasn't in that. And then he hears this huge wind blow, and he thinks God's in that, but God wasn't in that either. And then he hears the sound of a mighty fire, and God's not in that either. God comes to, you know how God comes to him? How? In the silence. In a still, small voice. And this is what I discovered yesterday when I was looking at that text. I never noticed. And when Elijah hears the still small voice of God, he leaves the cave and he goes outside to meet God and covers his face. He covers his face with his mantle. And for a Hebrew person, your face is your essence. Your face is your totality of being. God would not show God's face to anyone. He covers his face because he is caught up in the blush and even the embarrassment of standing before the sublime, silent, present Word of God. It's powerful. And this is what worship is, by the way. You know that. It's a way of reverence. It leads us to awe and wonder when it is at best. It brings us to our knees. We do that every time we confess our faith, and here we are forgiven. It values beauty. Look around. It's obvious here, the architecture, the fixtures, the mosaics, the windows, the proportionality, the form and function, the music, oh my gosh, the music. The liturgy that we participate in is itself meant to be a way of reverence and order. Beautiful as well. We must remember, however, God, though, that beauty is not God. Beauty only reflects God. Beauty for its own sake can quickly become idolatrous, mistaking the painting for the artist, the building for God's presence. Modern art can be just as beautiful, you see, as traditional. Those impressionists, Van Gogh and Monet, were vilified by the stuffy old academy stuck in their precision for realism. God is not limited to one style of beauty. Our contemporary service at 5:00, done reverently, can evoke the same sense of awe and wonder if we let ourselves be open to it. Beauty is God's gift, and what it requires of us is to stand before it and be still before it and to recognize it and be mindful and aware of it. It requires of us to turn aside as Moses did when keeping the sheep, seeing a burning bush. He turns aside and walks over to see what it is. And there God says, what? Moses, take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. The posture of reverence. This experience silences us in awe and wonder, and we become aware of how small and insignificant we are on the one hand, yet how connected we are to God on the other. And it builds in us this huge, mysterious experience of being in the right place. As the psalmist says again, 8:3-5, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. Yes, friends, each and every single human being in this world is beautiful in the sight of God. A warning is necessary. There are plenty of religions, often Eastern, particularly pagan, who choose to worship creation rather than the one who created it. It's called pantheism. What God created is so sublime, it seems obvious, and we mistake that for God himself, or that creation and God are one and the same. There's a thing called panentheism, which says that God is in everything, but also not contained by everything. There are those materialists and naturalists who see no God at all, who just break it all down to scientific jargon, take out all the grandeur. Abraham Heschel, that great Hebrew prophet of the 1950s and 60s, said, all civilization, as it advances, loses the sense of wonder. Wonder declines. Such decline is an alarming symptom of our state of mind. Humankind will not perish for want of information, but only for want of appreciation. The beginning of our happiness lies in the understanding that life without wonder is not worth living. What we lack is not a will to believe, but a will to wonder. Whew. The unanswerable scientific question is, why is there something but not nothing? Scientific and philosophical. But the biblical answer to that is, because God is love. And because God is love, there is something and not nothing, in order to, for God to display God's love on and upon, and to throw God's amazing presence of beauty out into creation. God simply wants us to share in that with Him, because God likes to be in relationship. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a most beautiful theology. Have you ever thought about why there are so many variations of things? I mean, seriously? 33,000 species of fish, they think. 250 to 400,000 species of flowers. 300 billion stars in our Milky Way, and we have a small galaxy. 2 trillion galaxies. So that's at least 6 to the 23rd power, 23 zeros after it. More stars, they think, than the grains of sand on all the beaches in the world. Can imagine how you measure that, but I guess they do it somehow. In fact, all the sand, they think, beaches of the world are 5 to the 22nd power, not 6 to the 23rd. All of these species and unfathomable numbers, are they necessary for evolution? Really? Birds. 18,000 species of birds we know about. From the ocean-wide wingspan of the albatross to the puffed-up, dancing, extravagantly colored with two long, weird, strange, feathery things coming out of his backside marvel, the bird of paradise. Amazing. Awe-inspiring. These numerous species have conspicuous, metabolically costly, and physical burdensome sexual ornaments, the New York Times says, scientists are saying. That's all they are, sexual ornaments to attract the other sex, not for the sake of evolution. You don't need all that. We think, oh, well, the male is so colorful and so forth to detract the predators from the female in the nest, that's part of it, or that the male is so colorful to display his bravado and alpha birdness, and so the female hen sees, well, he must be a strong male, so I'll mate with him and therefore perpetuate, you know, evolution, the survival of the fittest. What they've learned more and more is what Darwin said 150 years ago. It's more complicated than that. It's not just about survival of the fittest. Sometimes it's just about beauty. And now scientists are saying that's true. Beauty, they say, does not have to be a proxy for health or advantageous genes. It just is for its own sake. And all of the ways of dance and display and song and all the ornaments that all the birds and animals use are simply because apparently they learn to appreciate bird beauty too. Go figure. You'd think evolution being evolution would make things more simple, not more complicated, smaller, not growing larger and larger with every science awareness. But you see, this is the power of beauty. You cannot contain it. And through it, we become aware of God's incontainment too, and we wonder at it, and we stand in awe of it, and we can not comprehend or understand it, but that doesn't matter, because we stand in the face of the infinite beauty of the glory of God, and it should take our breath away. When all we can do is, ooh, ah, two gutturals about exhalation. When was the last time you were caught up with such reverence, such radical amazement that it took your breath away this way? If not lately, then why self-absorbed? Why so self-absorbed? It will not happen on social media, I can promise. That's one reason depression and anxiety has become epidemic, because you cannot experience self-transcendence on social media. You can only experience self-transcendence in the face of the ineffable presence of the divine. And the more we experience self-transcendence, the less of ourselves we have to worry about or be depressed about. Psychologists are even doing this study on the power of awe in the face of depression. I love it when science finally catches up to the Bible. Psalm 66, 1 through 5 is the only way to end it. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. All the earth worships you. They sing praises to you, sing praises to your name. And let the people say, Amen.